first lecture in your notebook there. Lecture number one is the foundation and goal of biblical counseling. This particular course is like building a house, and as building any house, you start with foundational issues. And when you, I did some of that back when I was going through college, worked in masonry work and construction work, and no one ever admires a foundation. No one ever gets excited about, wow, let's look at that block wall. But we all know how absolutely essential a solid block wall is for a building project. And that's what we're going to be doing in this night tonight. In the first two or three weeks, we're laying foundational issues related to biblical counseling. And then we'll begin to build on that. We'll be putting the doors and windows and the roof in place in future weeks as we talk about how the Bible gives answers for the problems of life, such as depression, marriage problems, parenting issues, and so on. You don't need for me to tell you that there is a world of need all around us, hurting people. You yourself maybe are interested in this initially because you are hurting and you want answers for yourself on dealing with the problems of life. And we're thankful that you're here for that reason. Or maybe you're here because you want to find help to give to people who are hurting in your life. The Word of God says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The New Testament is full of some 40 one another commandments, which speak of the interaction that we're to have in one another's lives with love one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, bear one another's burdens. And one of the particular commands that I want us to focus on as we begin is found in Romans 15. If you'll look in your Bibles at Romans 15 and verse 14, you'll see the Apostle Paul say this to us. Of course, that wonderful book of Romans with all of its sound doctrine in the first 11 chapters explaining the answer to the question of how can sinners be right with a holy God, which is through the work that His Son has accomplished, leads then to the practical application in chapters 12 to 16, how should sinners who are declared right with a holy God now live? And he has this to say in chapter 15 and verse 14. I myself have convinced my brothers that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. The term translated instruct in this version is the Greek word nouthetein, from which we get the word nouthetic. When we talk about nouthetic counseling, it's based on this word. This particular Greek word is translated in a variety of ways. You hear a more extensive development of this in one of the later lectures, but nouthetic can be translated to admonish, to exhort, or in some translations, to counsel. J. Adams wrote the book, Competent to Counsel One Another, and coined this term, nouthetic counseling, back in 1969, 1970. And that's one of the texts we actually use for track two, Competent to Counsel. But Paul says here that believers are competent to do this in each other's lives. And I believe God has equipped His people to be able to minister to one another, to help each other, to use the Scriptures to help people deal with the problems of their lives. I believe that now, but I need to tell you the story of my life because I wasn't really living in light of that for some time here as the pastor of this church. I became the pastor of Wheelersburg Baptist in 1987. I had been through, you know, Bible college and seminary training. I was firmly convinced that this book is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, powerful, that it could change people's lives. And I got here and started pastoring and preaching sermons and having people start coming to me saying, Pastor, we're struggling in our marriage. Can you help us? Or, Pastor, I've been told I have a bipolar mood disorder and I can't function in life. Can you help me? Or, I don't know what to do with these kids that are running around our house. Can you help us? And my response was, I'm sure this book can help you. And I hope you can find answers in it, but I don't know how to help you. I don't know where to even begin. I can parse the Greek verb, but I don't know how to help you find what that Greek verb can do in terms of dealing with that issue. And so I watched a couple of things happen. I watched as the people that were entrusted to my care went outside of the church to Dr. So-and-so, the professional, to find help for their problems. And I watched as that the help that they gave, not only didn't come from the Bible, in some cases it was antithetic to the Bible. It was against what the Bible said in terms of what the Bible says about the condition of man and what the Bible says about the solution for man and his problems. Or I watched as people stayed in the church and just continued to limp along and not getting any help or hope with their issues, their problems in life. And after pastoring about 6-7 years, I realized that this is not right. So I went and got training similar to what you're signed up for in these 12 weeks. We've patterned our training after the training that I received from Clear Creek Chapel, which was patterned after Lafayette and Faith Baptist in Indiana, which you'll be hearing more about those ministries in the future. But the bottom line is, I came away from that changed into my own life in the sense that I realized that the Bible was not only inerrant, but the Bible was sufficient to deal with the problems of life. It began to change me. It began to change my family, the way we approached problems. I began to teach the material to our church family here, that the Bible not only shows us how to get to heaven through a relationship with Jesus Christ, but how to live as we go through the journey of this life until we're with our Savior. And it began to change our church. And we began to pray a prayer as a church family that the Lord would allow us to have an Acts 20:20 ministry where there we're told Paul not only preached the word publicly, but he ministered the word house to house. And so we not only are committed to proclaiming the word in the public setting, but also ministering one-on-one in terms of disciple-making, targeted discipleship, helping people move from where they are to where Christ wants them to be, which is what biblical counseling is all about. When I use that term, counseling, I'm not talking about it in the white coat clinical sense that a psychologist would use it. I'm talking about disciple making. I'm talking about taking the Word of God to help people deal with the problems in their life so that they can be what God wants them to be. And we'll develop that more thoroughly here in just a few moments. All Christians counsel. You are a counselor. Everyone in your church is a counselor because everyone, the moment someone shares their problems with them and you open your mouth and say, well, I think you ought to do this, you become a counselor. The question is not whether we counsel. The question is what's the source of our counsel? Are we counseling people based on what we think or based on what the latest book out there says to do with people, or are we counseling people based on what the God of the universe has had to say to us in His Word? And that's our goal in these weeks, is to look to the book that God has given us as we seek to help people in need. We're also committed to the fact that the ministry of counseling is a ministry of the local church where God has given gifts, and so there's a team effort involved in helping. Now, all that to say, let's go now to think about and laying this first block in this process of becoming biblical counselors. The first block is to understand, what does the Bible say about the purpose of the church? In Ephesians chapter 4, we read a very important statement in verses 11 and 12. If you'll turn in your Bibles, I hope you brought your Bible to a biblical counseling training course. You'll certainly be needing that tonight and in weeks ahead. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It was He, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So God has given pastors to churches, we're told here, for the purpose of equipping the saints, preparing the saints. The particular term there, this Greek verb translated equip, is the word katartizo, which means, it was in Greek literature used to describe what a medical doctor would do with a broken bone. He would set the bone so that the limb would function as it was intended to function. It was used to describe what a fisherman would do with his torn nets, to mend the net so that the net now does the function for which it was made, that is to catch fish. The pastor then is a bone setter in the church. He is to equip saints so they can minister effectively. I mentioned a moment ago about some of my education. I went off to Cedarville University, then Cedarville College, majoring in pre-med. All the aptitude tests in high school said supposed to be a medical doctor. So I'm off studying, you know, calculus and cell biology and preparing to be a doctor and, you know, a life of setting bones, that type of thing. And then it dawned on me somewhere in that process that I can't stand the sight of blood. And this is going to be perhaps a real problem for me. And God used that to begin to, amongst other things, change the direction of my life. And it's needless to say, I've never set a bone. And yet I set bones all the time. Spiritual bones, because that's what a pastor is equipped and called to do. He is a spiritual bone setter. He is to help people deal with the issues in their life so they're functioning in ways that will honor God, equipping them to do the ministries for which they've been gifted and called and placed in the body. In terms of the saints then, pastors equipped, saints have a responsibility as described in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. That text should be Colossians 3:16 there on the PowerPoint. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Paul's writing to the believers in the church there in Colossae, and he says they have a responsibility. "Let the word dwell in you richly as you teach and nutheteo." Word translated admonish in my translation. Admonish or warn in other translations is the word nutheteo. "As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord." Notice that the people of God in the church are to be involved in teaching, the word used first, it's the Greek word didasko, communicating truth, but also involved admonishing, which is this word nutheteo, which involves confronting, correcting one who's at fault, counseling, coming alongside and addressing issues, problems. But please notice who is supposed to be doing this now based on the Colossians passage. Colossians 3:16 says that the people of God in the church, having been equipped by their shepherds, are to be involved in each other's lives. And what instrument or change agent do we have at our disposal that equips us to be able to do this? And the Apostle Paul there tells us in that verse, and it's developed in other verses, the tool is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now let's talk about that as we come to Roman numeral 1, the sufficiency of the Word of God in counseling. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, says 2 Timothy 3:16. It's sufficient, it's adequate, and it's reliable to accomplish the goal that God has given it to us for. Not everybody believes that these days, and so we need to do some groundwork to think about how people view the Bible. Four different views of the Scriptures. Number one, some people view the Bible as a delightful storybook. They'll say things like, well, yeah, the Bible's a good book. It was written by human beings. It can inspire us. But the Bible's also full of myth. This is the liberal or modernist approach that, you know, Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a fish. That's just a story to inspire us. Or Moses didn't really part the Red Sea. Or, yeah, these are just stories for a teaching purpose. The Bible's a delightful storybook. Anybody here believe that? If you believe that, you're gonna be challenged to think differently about the Bible than that. Some will say, no, well, the Bible's a divine storybook. That is, it's partly believable. It is partly from God. The problem is we don't know which part is believable because we're not sure which part actually came from God. The Bible's some from God, some from man. It's a mixture. And then there are others that would say, well, you know, the Bible is really, it's great. But it's only volume one of the truth. Yes, it came from God, but God speaks to us in other ways, and we need these other ways if we're going to be able to make sense of life. Volume two, for instance, we need is reason, and volume three is experience. The Bible's inerrant and infallible, but it just doesn't go far enough. It's not sufficient, some would say. We need more. By the way, that is a very common view in evangelicalism today. There are a lot of people that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that believe that. And you may be here thinking that. Quite frankly, I want to encourage you, because I don't know where you're at. When I went through the biblical counseling training I went through back in 1995, I went through that with a skeptical ear and eye all the way through. In fact, the instructors, I saw one of them a few months ago, and he said, I still remember when you were in that first class. He said, you just challenged everything we said. And I was, because I wasn't buying this whole thing. I was really struggling with this whole issue about what it really means to say the Bible is sufficient. So if you're struggling with that, that's okay. Just test what you're hearing based on what the Word of God says. And that's all we'll ask of you. And I believe you'll be encouraged in that process of working through this. I believe, number four, the Bible is the authoritative counsel of God. No, the Bible is not a textbook for astronomy or biology or chemistry, but it never claims to be that. It is a textbook for dealing with the problems of human beings. By the way, not that it does not speak accurately when it speaks to issues relating to astronomy, biology, and chemistry, and science and everything else. The Bible speaks accurately. My point is, some will say, you go to the mechanic when you need help with your car, why don't you go outside of the Bible, outside of the church, and dealing with human problems? And my answer is because the Bible doesn't claim to be an owner's manual for your car. It claims to be an owner's manual, however, for the human being and for how to have a proper relationship with God and how to be right with your other human beings and how to work through issues. It claims to be sufficient in those areas. And that's what I want you to see next. And I want us to think about this now by looking at some text together. Let's think about the finality of scriptural authority as laid out in these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 hits the issue of sufficiency big time as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. I love this section, chapters 2 through 6. Let me drop right into chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, says Paul, but our competency comes from God. And then Paul's going to build on that in chapter 9 when he says, and listen to the superlatives in chapter 9, verses 8 and 10. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God has given to us what we need in an abundant, sufficient way. John 17:17, Jesus makes it clear that God sanctifies His people through His Word. Sanctify them through your Word. Your Word is truth, the Lord says. A wonderful passage is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges, watch this, it, the Bible, the Word of God, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Sometimes secular counselors will say of biblical counselors, you are superficial in what you're doing. I like to turn that around and say, only biblical counselors have the means to deal with the heart of man. This verse says that the Bible has the ability to be a critic of the human heart, to discern what's going on in a person's heart. Not just to help a person who's dealing with communication problems, but to deal with the heart that's producing that communication. Not just to help a person who's struggling with depression, but to deal with the heart issues that are prompting those longings that are not being fulfilled. The Bible goes and does that deep heart and soul work. Psychology cannot do that. I mentioned Acts 20 and verse 20. I won't turn there, but Acts 20:20 is where the Apostle Paul talks about how he was committed to the public ministry of the Word and the house-to-house ministry of the Word. And I think that's critical for us in our churches. Some of our churches are good at proclaiming the truth of God publicly, but we ignore this essential element of taking the Word of God to the people and helping them or bringing people to the Word is another way to think of it, the two prongs of ministry, taking the Word to the people and taking people to the Word. Both are essential. Sometimes we'll hear the criticism, well, we're not into that biblical counseling stuff. We're really into evangelism as a church. Well, you need to realize for us, biblical counseling is one of the most meaningful ways to do evangelism. And here's how it often works. Phone rings. I hear you do counseling there. First question is, how much do you charge? And when we explain we don't charge for our biblical counseling, they're really interested then. And the second question is, well, can I schedule an appointment? Because I'm struggling with marriage or depression or whatever the issue is. Folks come to see us. One of some of the first issues we begin to talk about is, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. You'll have a session number 3 tonight. It'll be key elements of counseling. You'll be hearing some about what's involved in that. But we, real quickly, we'll get to the issue about do you believe in God? What do you believe about God? How does a person have a right relationship with God? And almost always we have the privilege of ministering the gospel right off the bat and helping people to come to see the wonderful truths about Jesus Christ and why He came to earth. And we have found in our biblical counseling ministry that it's not a deterrent from evangelism. It is a wonderful means to do evangelism. And then once a life is transformed by the power of the Word of God and that person goes out, they can become a neon sign that other people can see in terms of the power of the gospel. And often by word of mouth, we have the privilege then to minister to others who see that. Colossians 2 talks about how in Christ we have all treasures, the treasure of Christ, and the Word of God is all about this central figure, the person of Jesus Christ, whom we have the privilege of pointing people to in biblical counseling. I want us to think about, secondly, the spiritual goal of counseling. This is an area where you ought to star in your notes. This is one of the big areas of difference between biblical counseling and other approaches to counseling, both secular and integrational approaches to counseling, and that is, what is it we're after when we counsel people? What is it we're trying to accomplish? Is it merely to get rid of the problem that the person has in their life? Again, this is one of the key differences between biblical counseling and non-biblical counseling, and we need to make sure that both the counselor, you, and the counselee are on the same page in terms of what we're after in the counseling session, in the counseling relationship, in the discipleship that's taking place. Now, here's why that's so important. Let me talk for a moment about the danger of having a wrong goal. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the verse talks about how God will not be mocked. One of the ways God is mocked, I think, in counseling is by what we do in the area of the goal of counseling. God is not interested in being mocked. And here's how it relates to counseling. God is not interested in being placed second. He's not interested in being approached as a genie in a bottle. He is God. Hit the pause button and let me just do a little soapbox preaching about one of the great problems we have, I think, in the American church today. In the typical American church, whose center stage is not the living God? The great big living God has become a tiny little genie in a bottle. God exists for us. He becomes a means by which we get what we really want out of life. And so we have people who receive a Jesus into their life who's basically a means to get what they want out of life. You don't read about that approach to the Christian life in the Bible. You read in the Bible statements like this in Romans 11:36, that all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. That God Almighty exists. This is His universe, and everything exists for His purpose, for His honor. And when we have problems in our life, that doesn't change this. That doesn't mean, okay, now He exists for me. No, He is God, and the problems in our lives become opportunities for us to get to know Him as He is and to put His glory on display. Well, I tell you, when we begin to help people to see that, it changes the way they view their problems, and it prepares them to experience the wonderful help that He gladly gives to those who humble themselves before Him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here's how it shows up. A man comes and says, "My wife left me, and I'm devastated. I'll do anything to get her back." What's that person's goal? What's that person now living for? You hear it? Here's a person who's living with the goal to get his spouse back. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not supposed to be a number one, my life is all about this goal. That's making God second place. That's moving Him down and replacing Him with another goal. What should be this man's goal? His goal should be to be God's kind of person, no matter what happens in his life. By the way, I've worked with marriage couples before, and maybe one that comes for counseling, the other won't come, and the person says something similar. "I'll just do anything to get my spouse back. Can you help me?" And I said, "Well, one of the first things we're going to have to address is that's not the number one objective that we're after here. Are you interested in living for the goal of being the person God wants you to be no matter what happens to your marriage?" And by the way, probably it's because that wasn't true of your life that your marriage is in the condition that it's in the first place. And I've seen time after time people say, "Oh, yeah, because it rings true with their heart." Yes, I was created for something more than to live for my marriage or live for my job or live for my kids. As good as those things are, I was created to live for Him. And when we settle that issue, it does all kinds of things in terms of opening up hope for the counselee. How about a woman who comes to you and says, I feel depressed. I don't even take care of my house anymore. What's the use? I'd give anything just to feel better again." All right, what's she living for? She's living to feel better, and she's living to get rid of the cause of her depression. Is that a proper goal? No, it's not high enough. It's still so self-focused. The proper goal is to help her to learn how to respond to her feelings in a way that will please and honor God. Or a teenager that says, "Nobody likes me. I guess I can't blame them. I hate myself too. I just wish people liked me and accepted me." Well, what's this teenager's goal? It's to be liked by people. It's to be accepted. It's what he's living for. It's what he longs for. Is that a proper number one goal that should govern a Christian's life? And the answer, no, it's not. The proper goal for a teenager is to learn to be God's kind of person and live for the honor of God, no matter how people view him. And when he settles that issue, he'll be able to respond rightly when people take advantage of him and respond rightly when they applaud him as well. One of the illustrations I love to use in the first session in counseling is to just paint a little word picture. I'll say to folks, "Okay, you've come because you're hurting, and I want you to know that I care deeply about you and what's going on in your life, but to be able to help you, I need for you to think about two targets that are on the wall right now. There's a target here and there's a target here, and you brought a bow and arrow, and you're locked in on one of these targets, and I need to make sure that you and I are locked in on the same target." And most people that come to see me are locked in on this first target, and this first target is, "I want you to fix my problem. I want to feel better. If they're a person struggling with depression, I just want to feel better, or fix my marriage, or fix my kids. Help me to fix this problem in my life." And I say to them, "I have a higher agenda because the Word of God says I need to have a higher agenda, and I'm looking for another target here. My arrow is pointing towards this target, which is, I want to help you become God's kind of person. Or to use biblical language, I want to help you to do everything for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Or I want to help you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to help you to please Christ no matter what you face in life. And by the way, as we start focusing on this target, the byproduct may be that this target will take care of itself. Your marriage will become better. You will feel differently, but maybe not. But even if not, if you're focused on this target, you have the resources of heaven at your disposal to help you hit it. You can hit this target by the grace of God and by the help of His Word, and your life can be different than it is, and your head can hit the pillow at night with a sense of joy in your heart, not dependent upon your circumstances, but dependent upon the One who's given you life and who's now changing your life. And that gives people tremendous hope when they see the proper goal and the proper target that God has mapped out for us. Now, a text that develops that as well as any, I think, but there's the statement there, make sure you're aiming for the biblical goal in counseling. That's critical. Session number one, working with people, and you've got to keep hitting that no matter how long you're working with people, making sure that we're aiming for the biblical goal in counseling. And the biblical goal is not to remove the trial, which quite frankly is often impossible or it's out of our control. But the biblical goal is to be God's kind of person in the trial. So if you're filling that in, it's not to remove the trial. It is to be God's kind of person in the trial. Now, Psalm 1 illustrates this, I think, as beautifully as any passage. Psalm 1 is the key to the collection of the 150 Psalms. It's a dynamite passage. I often will use it in the first session I'm working with people to lay out the options before us, to lay out the options, first of all, of where we're going to go for our counsel in verses 1 and 2, and then to lay out what will be the effect of the counsel we choose in verses 3 and 4. Notice the options. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. What is it that the blessed person, the person that has God's approval, does not do? He does not pattern his life after counsel that's contrary to God's Word. And yet that's what happens all the time. People are taking their cues from what the world says, what some professional says, what mama always says, from some other source than the Word of God. That's how they're making their decisions in life. And Psalm 1, verse 1 says that the blessed person does not do this. Nor, number 2, he does not become accustomed to these philosophies by continuous walking by, standing by, sitting among ungodly counselors. There's a progression there. He's not walking. Notice how the person's walking, and then he's standing, which means he's stopped walking. He's getting more comfortable with the counsel he's hearing, and then he's sitting in the seat of mockers. Now he's really comfortable. He's really comfortable with what people are telling him or what he thinks, verse 1. And the Word of God says that's not the blessed person. That's not the person that has God's favor and God's help. Well, who does? Notice the blessed person, verse 2, delights in God's Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He doesn't just hear it, he meditates on it. He chews the cud. It's a word that grows out of the life of the farm. This animal that brings its food back up, chews on it, and takes it back down so that it can get more nourishment out of it. This is what the person of God does with the Word of God. He chews on it, he thinks about it, he meditates on it, he delights in it. And in so doing, in meditating on it, verse 2, he walks in it. He doesn't walk in what people tell him to do. He learns the Word of God so that he can live in it. He raises his family by it. He deals with problems at work by it. He works through issues in the church with the Word of God. And in walking in the Word of God, he allows it to shape his life. He becomes a different person. She becomes a different person by this life that's oriented by the Word of God. That's what the blessed man does. And what then is the blessedness that comes out of this? This is really critical to see in verses 3 and 4. he, this person who builds his life on the Word of God, is like a tree planted by the streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prosper. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Notice the word picture here. There's a contrast between a tree. And when I'm working with a counselor, I say, okay, if you build your life on the Word of God, what will you be like, according to verse 3? And they look at it and say, well, it says I'll be like a tree. Well, what's true of a tree in this word picture? Well, they'll say it's growing, it's fruitful, it's alive, it's strong, it's green, it's alive, all right? So that's what will be true of your life if you build your life on the Word of God. What if you don't? What if you do what people are telling you or what you think? What if you're a verse 1 kind of person? What does that verse 4 say will be true of you? It says, I'll be like the chaff. And they'll usually say, well, I don't know what that means, especially if they didn't grow up on a farm. How many of you know what chaff is? All right. So, well, all right, great. I remember baling hay in the summer times, being up in that hot hay mow, putting the bales and stacking them in their place and getting that chaff down my back. The chaff is the flaky stuff that comes off of the stubble that has absolutely no value, no stability, no worth. It's the wind blows it away. And that's the picture used to describe the person that takes their cues from the world or from what they think in terms of dealing with the problems of life. They have no stability. They're bouncing around all over the place. And the picture is so graphic. Which do you want to be like, a tree or chaff? Well, this is what we offer to people. What we offer to people in terms of the blessed life is not the absence of hot winds, rain, or storms. The same wind that blows the chaff away hits that tree that's planted by the river. We're not offering people problem-free lives when we do counseling. What we're offering to them is the presence is a presence of fruit in the midst of the storms that are coming and surely will continue to come. The goal of biblical counseling is to help people be God's kind of person. Any less goal is humanistic. And yet having the right goal gives people incredible hope. I remember Irene had been going to professional counselors for years and was struggling with severe depression. She had been on medicines. She had other physical problems. By the time I met her, she was around 70 years old. She had limited mobility. She had been living with the goal of just coping in life. That was the goal that she had picked up along the way. I just need to cope. And so she was looking for things to help her cope, just to get by. She lost an adult child, which sent her into a tailspin in terms of dealing with life. And she started coming to church here, and she and her husband, I went to see them and found out she just wasn't handling life well, and I just asked her, Irene, would you be interested in learning what the Word of God has to say about dealing with depression and problems? And she said, I sure have gone enough other places. I'd be interested in that. So Dale and Irene began to come, and we began to work through what the Word of God says about the goal of life, and in this situation, the goal of our counseling, and then what God says in terms of hope to help people who are struggling with problems in life like this couple was. Long story short was God did an amazing work, and He used Pastor Talarico in Irene's life that same summer to help minister the gospel to her, so she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. We began to address this whole issue of the goal of life. The goal isn't just to cope. The goal isn't just to hope your situation will get better. Frankly, Irene, your situation, your circumstances may never get better, humanly speaking, and they didn't. Her health continued to get worse. Her son was gone. The things that were so important to her didn't come back into her life. But settling the issue that she could be God's kind of person no matter what was happening around her began to fill her with tremendous hope, and she did begin to feel joy in her life. It was about 3 years later that God took Dale and Irene to be closer to their family in Indiana, and then Irene went to be with the Lord probably, I don't know, 6 or so years ago now. But it was just this past October that I received this letter from Dale. And I want to read it for you as we finish this session. He says, "Hi, Brad. This is today's reading from John MacArthur's devotional, Drawing Near." And he sent me a copy of that particular daily reading. And then he writes this note: "It reminded me of biblical counseling and of you. And this in turn reminded me of Irene and of how much the counseling she received from you at Berg Baptist meant to her. She was helped more in those few months than she had been in all of the previous years of secular psychological counseling. Actually, the psychological counseling is endless, never achieving, wasting results, never getting at the heart of the problem, never giving a meaningful hope. Brad, keep teaching the word. Thank you, Dale." That just blessed my heart because it came out of the heart of a life of a person who'd really been transformed in terms of Irene and then the encouragement that brought to Dale. The goal is to be God's kind of person. That issue is critical. That foundational block will be essential to keep in mind now as we move along and consider other foundational blocks tonight and as we begin to build on those blocks in future weeks. We're going to take a 10-minute break now. There's refreshments in the foyer. The restrooms are out the door and to the left. Men's room is the second door. Ladies, the first door in the hallway there. You'll see the lights flicker about a minute before we'll start back up in here. Track 3, we will be going to the office hallway and you'll be meeting there starting in 10 minutes.